But we'll begin reading in Philippians chapter 1, Paul's epistle to the Philippians, beginning our reading at verse 27 of chapter 1. And we will read down to the end of verse 4 of chapter 2. And then we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4, read some verses there also. Theme this morning is to do with unity, something that Christ prayed earnestly for, something all of us should desire, that the spirit of unity would prevail among us. So beginning our reading at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And then if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read the first six verses. Again, you'll see there the title of this section of this chapter is Walk in Unity. So Paul writes here again, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Amen. May God bless those readings from his word. Our congregation, brothers and sisters, our focus this morning will be on the verses we read earlier, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Our congregation, brothers and sisters, as a consistory, we have selected the theme of unity through humility as the upcoming theme for the elders' visits in the year ahead. And so this morning I want to try to introduce this theme to you by looking together at these verses that we just read earlier in Philippians chapter 2. From these four verses, as the title in your Bible suggests, Paul is issuing a call to unity through humility to the church here in Philippi. You see, Paul was very conscious of the fact that the one danger which threatened the Philippian church was that of disunity because of pride and selfishness. And friends, that is always a very real threat and danger to any church or body of believers. And therefore, it's something which as a congregation we too must seek to be on our guard against at all times. For remember, one of Satan's major objectives in this world is to bring about division and disunity within a church or congregation. Because you see, he knows full well that a congregation in which there is disharmony and division or conflicts, it's one which will be spiritually weak and thus ineffective in its witness and testimony and its ability to advance the gospel of Christ. And that is why Paul issues this clear call to unity here then. And Paul has already been speaking about the subject of Christian unity at the end of the previous chapter. in his exhortation there to the Philippians in verse 27, which we read, to stand fast in one spirit, to strive together with one mind for the faith of the gospel against outside pressures and opposition. But now here in these opening four verses of Philippians chapter 2, he is now pressing on in his appeal to them for unity. And so he now shifts his focus to address the subject of internal unity within a church or a fellowship of God's people and the attitudes, the actions which the members of a congregation ought to have and practice in order to counter the very real tendency which he knows exists for divisions within a church or congregation. Indeed, it seems Paul was already aware of tensions which were beginning to surface here among some of the members in this congregation at Philippi, which posed a threat to its ongoing peace and harmony. For if you look at verse 2 of chapter 4, he implores a couple of ladies there, Euodia and Syntyche, who it seems were at odds one another, to set aside their differences and to be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, friends, that is the same call we still need to hear and heed as individuals and as a congregation. And so as we look at these verses together, we think a little about unity in the church then. I want to draw your attention to two things which Paul is highlighting for us here in these verses. Firstly, the incentives or motives we have as brothers and sisters in Christ to actively pursue unity among ourselves. And then secondly, the instructions or the method we're called to follow in order to actually go about attaining and maintaining a spirit of true unity and harmony. Well, in the first place then, let us consider the incentives or motives we have as brothers and sisters in Christ to actively pursue unity among ourselves. You see, that's where Paul begins here in verse 1 by appealing to the relationship the believers in Philippi had with one another in Christ. For he says to them, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And what Paul is saying here then is believers are expected to live together in a certain way simply because they are believers. For they are to live in unity and close harmony and love with one another. Not because of their natural fondness for one another, though that may well be there. But because they are members of the household of God. Or as Paul writes elsewhere in verse 5 of Romans chapter 12, because they are one body in Christ and individually members of one another in him. And because these things are true of them then, it is their duty, Paul is saying, to now display outwardly by their behavior and conduct toward each other, by their actions, their gestures, their speech, the things that they say and how they talk to one another, how they act toward one another, in the way that they think. Through these things, they are to display and reveal in a visible way the unseen inner unity which they share with one another as fellow believers in Christ. You see, when Paul uses the word if at the beginning of each of these four clauses he's presenting here in verse 1 as providing a powerful incentive for unity within a congregation, he's not implying that these things may or may not be true of believers. No, the four things mentioned here by Paul, they're not hypothetical. In nature, he is referring to four existing facts. They are four things that are true regarding the experience of all those who are in Christ. And thus these four things, they lay a factual foundation upon which the unity and the harmony that should exist upon believers is to be based and built on. And the word "if" here, it can be translated then as "since" or "in view of the fact." For what Paul is saying in effect is, if these things are true, and I know that they are, then in view of that fact, it ought to follow that true believers will reveal and exhibit the fruit of these realities by now living in unity and harmony with one another through being like-minded, having the same love toward one another, being of one accord and of one mind. But you see, this unity, as we've said, it's not the result of natural ties or bonds. It's the result of supernatural ties or bonds created by God Himself. Because of the relationship they now share with one another in Christ, the benefits they now enjoy on account of that shared relationship. And because the believers at Philippi are each recipients of these four benefits, then, as every child of God is, Paul says they now have the resources as well as the responsibility to do what he goes on to command them to do in the following verses, with the end result being unity, which Paul says will fulfill his joy or make it complete. And the first of these benefits they enjoy, which Paul appeals to then as providing an incentive for Christian unity, is what he refers to here as consolation in Christ. And Paul immediately directs their attention, as we've said then, to Jesus Christ, their common Lord and Savior. He appeals to the consolation, or more literally, the encouragement they know in Him and because of Him, as the first ground for actively pursuing unity with one another. You see, the fact that they have experienced consolation and encouragement from Christ through His constant faithfulness to them, to meet all of their needs, to continually deal with them according to His grace and mercy, even though they didn't deserve it. That consolation, that encouragement, Paul says it should now animate them to show the same love to their fellow believers, even when they don't deserve it. For you see, our love for others, it shouldn't depend on the other person's response, but on the comforting, encouraging love that we've been shown by Christ. And we are called in the interest of Christian unity then to allow the love of the Lord Jesus that we have experienced in our hearts to flow through us, even to those who may have wronged or offended us. Because you see, we can never argue that other believers don't deserve our love, because we didn't deserve Christ's love, and yet He gave it to us. And that's why Paul states, as the second incentive for Christian unity, the comfort of love we do enjoy in Christ. And here the word comfort, it speaks of strength. Paul is reinforcing what he has just said then by asserting, if our love is strong, if it is real for one another, then unity ought to be something we're naturally inclined to. You see, those who share a common love in Christ, those who are comforted and strengthened by that love, they'll want to strive to maintain unity, to grow together with other believers as being heirs together with them of the same grace of life. Because you see, genuine love, it creates, it fosters an atmosphere of unity within a congregation. For as one author has said, you can't have and keep Christ's love and yet refuse to love your brethren. You can't feel the warmth of that love in your own heart and then have a cold heart toward the saints. You can't rejoice in Christ's love for you and God's mercy toward you and yet be unloving and unmerciful towards others that God has loved. And Christ has shown mercy too. It is impossible. It's a contradiction, he says. For as he goes on to say, there is a connection between one thing and the other, an inescapable connection. The love of God in our heart, the love in our hearts for others, it's the same thing. It comes from the same place. It's part and parcel of the same salvation. And the two things, they belong together then, he says, as surely as the root and the plant. And our union with Christ absolutely must produce a union with all others whom Christ loves and who love Christ. It is as simple as that. The logic is as inescapable as that. He says, because you cannot take Christ and leave his people. But then Paul goes on to say in the third place that in Christ we also share in the fellowship of the Spirit. And that too ought to be a tremendous incentive for us to pursue unity with one another. Because you see, if we're believers, we are all indwelt by the same Spirit. And that common bond then, it should forge a common fellowship through the Spirit then, which directly affects our lives. How it is that we relate to one another. Because you see, if the Holy Spirit is abiding within us, if he's guiding our lives, then he will keep us united in fellowship with one another. And as long as we continue to walk in fellowship with the Lord, we keep in step with his Spirit. We walk in awareness of his presence and we follow his lead. We yield to his gracious influences. Then we will enjoy fellowship with one another in Christ. We will enjoy greater unity in the faith. Because you see, he's the only one who can draw us into fellowship with God and with those who love God. For friends, he's the life of the church. He's the one who puts the life of Christ within us. And one of his ministries then is to produce within every believer a genuine concern and love for the members of God's family, just as Christ has love for his bride. And apart from the Holy Spirit then, there can be no real Christian fellowship. And how we need to learn then to be responsive to the Holy Spirit, to give him his rightful place in our hearts and lives, if we want to dwell together in true unity and harmony. Well, the final incentive Paul supplies here for actively pursuing unity among ourselves is the knowledge we possess of God's affection or his compassion and mercy. And Paul is reminding us then, once again, because we have experienced, just like the Philippians had, the amazing tenderness and mercy of God's grace toward us in spite of our unworthiness of the very least of all of his mercies, then we too ought to be willing and ready to show the same kind of compassion and tenderness to others. As the elect of God, as Paul refers to believers in verse 2 of Colossians chapter 3, where we're called to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as also Christ forgave us, so also we must do. Well, friends, in this opening verse then, Paul describes the blessings and privileges of those who are in Christ enjoy. But as you know, privileges also bring with them responsibilities, as we've already intimated. For you see, it's precisely because we have received all of these blessings in Christ and from Christ that we are now responsible to live for Christ and to Christ, to do what is pleasing in his sight. And that's why Paul goes on in the second place then in verses 2-4 to provide the instructions or method that Christians are called to follow in order to actually go about attaining and maintaining a spirit of true unity and harmony, which is pleasing to Christ, which is worthy of the gospel of Christ, as he says in verse 27 of chapter 1. You see, Paul knows full well harmonious relationships, they don't tend to come about automatically or simply by accident. They aren't simply a matter of chance or natural compatibility, but they are built on an attitude, a mindset that is intent on pleasing Christ and which will therefore actively work at seeking unity and harmony with others out of love for Christ and for his bride. That's why Paul exhorts his readers here then in verse 2 to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be of one accord and of one mind, to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, they are to esteem others better than themselves, to look out not only for their own interests, but also the interests of others. And Paul is reminding us then that a Christian mindset is one which does not turn us back in on ourselves. It is one which is outward looking, which fosters a willingness to put others first then, in a variety of ways. Makes me think, boys and girls, of William Booth, who's the founder, as I'm sure you know, of the Salvation Army. Well, when William Booth was getting old, they were holding a convention in the Salvation Army. And because of his age, he was unable to attend. And so he was asked, "Will you send us a word of encouragement? Will you send us a telegram that we can read to the entire convention?" And so the telegram came, and it had on it just one word. And the word that William Booth put on that telegram to be read before the Salvation Army was simply this: others. You see, understood as Paul did, and as someone else has rightly said, there is no life so empty as a self-centered life. But there is no life so centered as a self-emptied life. There is no life so empty as a self-centered life. But there is no life so centered as a self-emptied life. You see, when we're preoccupied with ourselves, we tend to be miserable. We weren't designed to be preoccupied with ourselves. But you see, when we die to self, when we let the Holy Spirit reproduce the life of Christ within us, and thus allow his love to flow out of us to others, then we experience the joy that true Christian fellowship and unity is meant to bring about. For you see, where there is unity and harmony, whether it's in our relationships in the church or in our home or whatever, our joy will be complete. It will fulfill our joy, as it did in the case of the Apostle Paul here. But friends, in order for our joy to be complete, we need to hear the instructions Paul goes on to give us here in verses 2-4, whereby we're called firstly to be like-minded, to have the same love, and to be of one accord and of one mind. And essentially what Paul is saying here through the multiplication of these different phrases, which are very close together in their meaning, is that true Christian unity, it means sharing together a common mindset, a sense of purpose and direction in life. And by that, of course, we don't mean that we're all meant to be carbon copies of one another, that we must lose our individual identities and simply become a bunch of clones. Not at all. Paul is not speaking here about uniformity, but of unity. And you see, when some people think of unity, they think in terms of uniformity. that everybody has to dress the same way. They all have to look alike. They all have to say the same things, all do the same things, and see every matter in exactly the same way. But friends, that's not the idea here at all. Because you see, uniformity is something which is the result of pressure from without. You think of the word uniform in the word uniformity. But you see, true uniform, as we've been saying all along, it comes from within. It's the result of the fact that as believers, we have the same Spirit, the same Lord. And we're therefore bound together in one body by our common love for God and the Lord Jesus. And to be like-minded, having the same love and being of one accord in one mind, then, is simply to have the mind of Christ. Whereby, out of love for Him, we now want to bring every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ and to His will. So that as we go through life, we are actively seeking to think His thoughts after Him, as they're revealed in His Word, and then to bring all of life into line with His will as it's revealed therein. You see, Scripture and Scripture alone is supposed to be our only authority in life as the followers of Christ. And it's only as we remember that then we seek to grow in our understanding of Scripture that we'll actually have a common basis and standard for approaching problems and conflicts that may arise, and for working through them. You see, if two people have this same mindset and attitude, they are of one mind and one accord in their outlook and life, then there is a common ground which they share upon which to think through issues, to seek a resolution to them where there is a difference of opinion. Otherwise, you're just going to end up with a Mexican standoff, two people at loggerheads with one another. And you see, so often the problem can be that when people come with their own ideas, their own opinions that are not anchored in Scripture, and yet they still think that they have a right to be heard. Friends, as one of my seminary professors used to say to us in class, everyone may have a right to speak, but not everyone has a right to be heard. Because anyone can express an opinion. But you see, opinions are ultimately worthless if they're not tethered to Scripture. That's why Paul goes on to warn in verse 3 about selfish ambition and conceit or vainglory. A phrase which speaks about arrogance leading to factions or strife. As one commentator says, we can get at what Paul means here by picturing a balloon full of hot air, something that's ultimately empty and vacuous. And Paul, as he says, is speaking here then of people in churches who are full of empty ideas, loudly spoken. And often, he says, those empty ideas loudly spoken, they cause great pain to other people. They destroy unity by dividing the church into groups and cliques. And how all of us need to be on our guard against this kind of thing then. How we need to humbly and prayerfully be seeking to cultivate a biblical mindset whereby we're not content to base our lives on our own ideas and opinions or simply on what we've always been told even, but we are striving to be a people who search the Scriptures daily for themselves, as we're told to do in Acts 17, so that our minds are constantly being renewed by the Spirit of God through the Word. And we are developing a mindset, an outlook on all of life, which is based on a firm foundation of solid convictions that are rooted and grounded in Scripture. You see, that's how we'll be able to live in true unity. A unity that is founded upon a singular authority, Scripture alone. Think of it like this. I understand it is virtually impossible to tune one piano to another. But if you take a piano and you tune it to a tuning fork, and then you take another piano and tune it to the same tuning fork, then rather than having cacophony and discord, you can have harmony and accord. Because you see, both pianos are tuned to the same tuning fork. And so you could take our piano here, for example, and if it's tuned to the same tuning fork as a piano somewhere else, then even though it could be in a completely different place, it would still be in harmony with the piano here. And friends, that's the way it's meant to be with us. We're meant to be fine-tuned to Christ and His Spirit and His Word, so that we are in harmony with one another. We're on the same page, so to speak. As one author says, when we have that kind of unity, we'll be like clocks that strike at the same moment. You see, it's only when we're desiring to be tuned to the same authority base by seeking to bring every thought captive, to make it obedient to Christ, we will be in a position to work toward real unity and harmony with one another. And yes, even then we may not well see eye to eye on everything that is to be expected. We see in a mirror dimly, we know in part in this life. And that should temper our attitude, not getting all het up when we speak to others. We should be able to have amicable discussions with people whom we differ over. But nonetheless, we ought to be able to prevent petty squabbles, needless, petty, trivial disagreements, because we will be united together in our thinking and in our goal and aim to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And we'll be able to put up with differences between each other then, because in the things that truly matter, we are of one accord and of one mind. We have the same love in our hearts for Christ and His word and His cause and kingdom and interests. And so we'll be able to relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ when we don't see things exactly as they do, because we'll concentrate on majoring on what we do have in common. We'll seek to respectfully disagree at times, while still being able to hold our convictions in love. Well, friends, we need to reflect briefly on what Paul also goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, where he instructs us, nothing is to be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, each person is to esteem others better than himself, and we're to look out not only for our own interests, but also the interests of others. In other words, we are to see ourselves as we are in reality, as one body. And so we are to consciously think at all times in terms of us, not in an individualistic kind of way. You see, that's one of the marks of the ungodly and unbeliever. The unbeliever naturally puts himself first and others second, and God is left out of the picture altogether. But you see, grace is meant to reverse that order, whereby God is now to be put first, others second, and we are content to come last. You see, that's the very heart of true Christian conduct. I trust we'll see more of what that looks like this afternoon when we consider the amazing humility, condescension of Christ Himself, the pattern He sets before us to follow. But the challenge for all of us in our families and in our marriages, in all of our relationships with others, is to lay aside selfishness and self-promotion, so that we can display the heart of Christ to them. For as Christ Himself said, he that is greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who serves others. And just as the Lord Jesus didn't come to this earth to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, so we too ought to be prepared to do likewise. You see, true greatness, as one author says, it's not measured by how many people are our servants, but by how many people we serve. And little wonder then that the first thing that Jesus said we must be prepared to do if we would follow him is to deny ourselves. For let's face it, we are inherently selfish by nature. And we will. We do think higher of ourselves than we ought to think. We will only pursue our own interests and agenda apart from the grace and filling of God's Spirit. But you see, in the absence and presence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit dwelling within the human spirit, all that will be left is self. And you and I were created to be the habitation or dwelling place of God through the Spirit, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. And it was the life of the Spirit we lost when Adam sinned by choosing for himself a life of independence from God. He adopted an attitude of self-sufficiency and self-interest. And you see, when that happened, Adam and Eve, they stepped out of death, out of life, and into death. And therefore, the only way for that tendency to drift toward selfishness can be counteracted in our lives is to continually be filled with the Spirit, as we're commanded to be in Ephesians chapter 5. And I remind you, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit there in Ephesians chapter 5. This is not a luxury. This is something we need to figure out. We need to work toward. And brothers and sisters, I simply cannot emphasize this enough. That is what you and I need more than anything else. If all of these things we're exhorted and instructed to do here are to become a living reality in our lives, we're to be united as a congregation. But you see, a church that's truly united is one that is in fellowship with the Spirit, walking in step with him. And it is only a united church that will experience God's blessing and power, while a divided church will not. And how we need then, above all else, to cultivate a life of intimacy and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is a divine person who comes to take up residence within another person, to lead them, to guide them, to reproduce the life of Christ within them. And apart from that work, apart from yielding to the Holy Spirit, all you'll be left with is moralism. Because there can be no Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. And we need to learn to walk in step with him, to be aware at all times, quenching his influence or grieving him individually or collectively. Sometimes think of the image of the Spirit like a dove. And the Spirit descended in the form of a dove on the Lord Jesus. Think about that kind of image. If a dove was sitting on your head, how sensitive would you have to be to the presence of that dove if you didn't want it to depart from you? Every step you would make, every action, you would be consciously thinking of the presence of that dove. And my dear friend, we need to learn to get in tune with the Holy Spirit, to keep in step with him. Because you see, that's why Paul goes on in verse 12 of this same chapter to say then, therefore, or in light of all that I've just been saying, we are to work out our own salvation as Christians. That is, we are to cultivate it, bring it to full effect by actively pursuing spiritual maturity with fear and trembling for using serious caution and critical self-evaluation to avoid anything that might offend God or discredit the name of Christ. For it is God, through His Spirit, who works in us, not just to will, but to do aright, according to His good pleasure. Well, friends, our time is gone, but I leave these thoughts with you then. I urge you to go away. Seriously reflect on these things. Your relationship with the Holy Spirit. To ask God by His Spirit to bless them to your hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we pray that we would see that we are called to maintain the unity of the bond of the Spirit. And we do pray that we would see that it is something we are called to maintain. It is something that only the Holy Spirit can produce in our own lives, collectively as a congregation. We do pray, Lord, that we would see that, yes, we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son, but that we are saved, as Paul reminds us, through the life of Christ. And we would pray then that we would see if we are to be saved from ourselves, if we are to be saved from all of the negative influences of sin, it is only by the life of Christ being reproduced in us day by day, moment by moment, by your Spirit, as we yield to Him, as we love Him, as we give Him His place of honor and authority in our lives. And I do ask, Lord, that we would be a Spirit-filled people, a people who are willing to go wherever we would be led, to follow the teaching of the Holy Spirit, wherever He, whatever He would call us to do, that we would see that the life of Christ that He can make real in our experience, it is more than sufficient to enable us to live and walk in joy and peace with one another. But in the absence of the Spirit, there can be, there will be, no true or lasting or abiding peace. And we pray then, Lord, that all of us would be sensitive to the Spirit. And we do ask, Lord, give us understanding of these things. Help us to be serious about our faith, our walk with You, the claims of Christ in Your Word, to seek, to strive after unity. And we do pray, Lord, if we are gossiping or engaging in other things that are causing discord and sowing the seeds of disunity among us, we do pray, Lord, we would look to these things, all of us, and ask, am I part of the problem or part of the solution? And we do ask, Lord, work in our hearts, bless Your Word, apply it, help us to be a people who dwell in Your Word, who pray over it, who seek to integrate it into our lives, who cry out for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, our guide in all things. And we ask, hear us now and forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.